Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Genesis 1 contains the account of God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And when we read through this important chapter of the Bible, we will notice that there are certain phrases that get repeated multiple times. For example, all 6 of the days of creation begin with the phrase, "Then God said," and end with the phrase, "So the evening and the morning were the blank day," first day, second day, third day, and so on. Whenever we see repetition in the Bible, we need to recognize that it's there for a reason. God never repeats words simply to hear himself speak. There's always a reason for his repetition. And in the case of the repetitive phrases at the beginning and end of each day of creation, this clearly distinguishes the activities that God performed from one day to another. It shows that God created in an orderly and organized manner. And because of this repetition, we can read through Genesis 1 and have absolutely no question or doubt about what God did on each of the 6 days. There's other repetition in Genesis 1 as well. Consider the phrase, "according to its kind." On the third day, when God created vegetation on the earth, it says 3 times that the grass, herbs, and fruit trees will each reproduce according to their kind. Then on the 5th day, when God made the birds and the sea creatures, it says twice that they will each reproduce according to their own kind. And then on the 6th day, when God made the cattle and everything that creeps on the earth, it states 5 times that each of them will reproduce according to their own kind. So this phrase occurs a total of 10 times in just a handful of verses in Genesis 1. And that God would repeat this phrase that many times would indicate to us that this is an important piece of information for us to know. God seems to be driving home the point that he has established an immutable law that governs the reproduction of all the various life forms that he has created. Every living thing will only reproduce according to its own kind. Now, for the vast majority of human history, this has been a universally accepted truth. Yet, in the past couple hundred years, the theory of naturalistic evolution has challenged this truth. Evolutionary theory postulates that living things do not always reproduce after their own kind. We're told that algae has produced redwood trees, and that fish have produced rodents, and that apes have produced humans. And it should be evident from our sermon text that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is not an evolutionist. Paul wrote about the natural process of plant reproduction in verse 7. And notice that what he says about sowing and reaping is an affirmation of the truth that is first revealed to us in Genesis 1, that every living thing reproduces after its own kind. Verse 7 reads, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Now, this statement about sowing and reaping is simply stating the obvious. If a man sows tomato seeds in the ground, then he's going to reap tomatoes. And if a man sows watermelon seeds in the ground, then he's going to reap watermelons. And today, there are hundreds of millions of people who will try to dispute that living things only reproduce after their own kind. They'll tell you that if you sow enough tomato seeds in the ground, then you'll eventually reap watermelons. But that's not even within the scope of consideration for the point that Paul is making here in verse 7. Paul assumes that everyone who's reading his epistle has already arrived at the very sure conviction that seeds will only reproduce according to their kind. And so what's the point that Paul's making here in verse 7? It's not the law of reproduction. It's that to deny the law of reproduction is to mock the God who created all things and has established an immutable law that governs the way things reproduce. Paul's point is that to deny this is to mock the God who created this. Now you might ask, well, you just said that everybody already believed that everything reproduces after its own kind. If everybody already believed that seeds will only reproduce their own kind, then why did Paul need to warn them about being deceived in this matter? The warning doesn't make sense if everybody already held this very sure conviction. True. But Paul is not merely writing about the way that plants and trees reproduce. He's also writing about the way sin and righteousness reproduce. In other words, the Galatians knew how sowing and reaping applies in the natural world and natural matters, but they were ignorant about how it applies in spiritual matters. They correctly understood how tomatoes and watermelons reproduce, but they were deceived about how sin and righteousness reproduce. And when it comes to spiritual matters, the Galatians thought that they can sow seeds of sinfulness and then reap a harvest of righteousness. They were very much like today's evolutionists, only the Galatians were spiritual evolutionists. They rejected the law of sowing and reaping only in the spiritual realm, only in spiritual matters. And so Paul is challenging them on this. He's warning them not to be deceived. Everything reproduces after its own kind, just as it would be a mockery of God to deny this very truth in the natural world. It's equally a mockery of God to deny this truth in the spiritual world. Now, in the Greek, which is the language that Paul wrote this epistle in, the verb that's translated into English as mocked literally means to turn up one's nose in disdain. And the implication is that nobody sneers at God and gets away with it. Nobody sneers at God and gets away with it. Nobody can reject God's law that everything reproduces after its own kind and get away with it. To reject this plain and evident truth is to turn up one's nose in disdain at the truth that God has established. And that is to turn up one's nose at God himself. Now, the spiritual aspect of the law of sowing and reaping becomes very obvious in the next verse, verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And the terms flesh and spirit have already been defined by Paul in the previous chapter. And we've looked at that as we've been progressing through the book of Galatians. We've been paying a lot of attention to what he means by spirit, what he means by flesh. The flesh refers to our corrupt human nature, and the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul writes about the person who sows to his flesh, he's writing about the person who lives in the corruption of his sin. It's the person who lives to satisfy the sinful impulses that are inherent to our fallen nature. The warning is that if you sow corruption into your life, then you will reap corruption in your life. And this, it's worthy of noting that the tense and the voice of the verb to sow depicts a person who makes a habit of sowing either to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. Right? It's a person who makes a habit. And for this reason, verses 7 and 8 could be translated, if we wanted to communicate that in the English language, we could translate these verses as, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The emphasis is on the habitual sowing of seed. It's not describing the person who does something once or twice, but the person who does something consistently and persistently. If you look at the the list of the works of the flesh that Paul wrote back one chapter in Galatians 5:19, you'll see that drunkenness is included on that list. Right? The warning of our sermon text is not that if you become drunk once or twice in your life, that now you are going to reap a bitter and painful harvest. But that is the warning to the person who routinely gets drunk, to the person who regularly sows the seeds of intoxication in his life. Outbursts of wrath is listed on the works of the flesh as well. This is not to say that if you've ever lost your temper, then those terrible seeds have been sown and now you're going to reap something awful. But that is the case for the person whose characteristic response to unpleasant circumstances is fits of anger. You see how that works? The focus is on the repetition. It's about the recurring activity. It's about what characterizes your behavior. Somebody might be wondering, well, what about adultery? Adultery is on that list in Galatians 5:19 as well. Since the warning is against the habitual practice of sowing to the flesh, should we conclude that the person who commits adultery just once or maybe even twice doesn't need to be concerned about reaping the harvest of that terrible sin? Well, we use the exact same principle of application for all the works of the flesh, adultery included. But we do so while using God's definition of adultery. Do you remember what we read about adultery just 15 minutes ago, earlier in our worship service when we read God's law? Matthew 5:28 said, I say to you, this is Jesus talking, if you look at a woman with lust for her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. So I submit to you that the person who becomes physically involved in an adulterous relationship will have already established a persistent pattern of sowing seeds of adultery as he has been lusting in his heart with impure thoughts. So don't make the mistake of thinking that God only counts adultery as the physical act. Even the person who never advances to the point of that physical encounter can be and will be guilty of sowing those terrible seeds in his life if he has been lusting in his heart. And yes, such a person should not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that is what he will reap. He may not reap it today. He may not even reap it tomorrow. But he will reap something terrible and something ugly. And that's the warning that Paul is giving us here. Nobody turns up his nose at God and gets away with it. Nobody. Scripture proves this over and over again. Look at Samson's life. Right? Did he sow to the flesh? Yes, he did. His relationship with Delilah was sinful from the very beginning, and he persisted in it. Did he reap the harvest of those bitter and corrupt seeds? Yes, he did. God brought Samson's world to a grinding halt. God gave Samson over to the Philistines, where he was put to shame, where he was enslaved, where he was humiliated, where he was mistreated by his enemies. Look at Solomon's life. Did he sow to the flesh? Yes, he did. He multiplied wives and concubines to himself, the very thing that God explicitly told him not to do. Did Solomon reap the harvest of those corrupt seeds? Yes, he did. His wives turned his heart away from the Lord. His kingdom was taken away from him. His son Rehoboam turned out to be a shame and disgrace to his legacy. Biblical scholars today are uncertain about whether Solomon was even saved, where his ultimate destination lies. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, this isn't only a warning, but it's an encouragement. in the same verse that Paul cautions a person about sowing to the flesh, Paul offers reassuring comfort to the person who sows to the Spirit. This is the person whose life is characterized by obedient submission to God. The same repetition of activity is implied here as well. Sowing to the Spirit is not just an every now and then activity that we do once or twice here or there. Rather, it's the consistent and persistent walking by the Spirit and not gratifying the deeds of the flesh. Now realize, the person who sows to the Spirit has all the same temptations, all the same sinful impulses residing within his human flesh as a person who sows to the flesh has. The difference is that the person who sows to the Spirit persistently seeks to subdue and kill those sinful impulses, and to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Romans 8:13 describes the difference between these two types of people. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. The next two verses in Romans 8 go on to describe the starting point for how the Christian puts to death the deeds of the flesh. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Note that last clause. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's because the Holy Spirit dwells within, lives within the Christian, that he has the capacity for crying out to his heavenly Father, Abba, Father. I submit to you that it is this crying out to God that is so essential, in fact, critical and necessary as an initial step to sowing in the Spirit. Without crying out to God, you won't be able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You won't be able to consistently and persistently resist the sinful impulses that tempt you to do what God tells you not to do. And without crying out to God, you won't even have the desire to sow in the Spirit. You will think that it is ridiculous. Now, why is crying out to God such a necessary step? Because it's how we entreat God to be merciful to us. It's how we entreat God to be merciful to us. It's an act of faith. And realize, you don't have the right to demand for God to be merciful to you. You don't have anything that you could bring to the table in which you can bargain with God to be merciful to you. The only thing you can do is to cry out to God and to plead with Him to be merciful to you. All of us are like the blind beggar that we read about in Luke 18. The beggar who was beside the road and heard that Jesus was passing by, and this beggar couldn't see Jesus. He could only hear that Jesus was passing by. Moreover, there were crowds of people surrounding Jesus, and so it was unthinkable that this blind man would be able to navigate his way over to Jesus and then greet him or address him. This beggar was in absolutely no position to demand Jesus to do anything. He had nothing by which he can bargain with Jesus to do anything, but the beggar did have a voice. And he used that voice to cry out to Jesus to have mercy on him. And when the Lord Jesus heard that man's voice, when he heard his cry, he responded to that man by showing mercy to him. That's us. We are that blind beggar. We are the ones who have no recourse other than to cry out to God to have mercy upon us. The Psalms are filled with examples of believers crying out to God for mercy. If you feel insecure about your ability to pray, maybe you've never really prayed before and you don't know what to say, then open up the book of Psalms and start reading. Every single psalm is a prayer, which means every single psalm is instructive to us on how to pray. And there's nothing wrong with reading a psalm and then using those very exact words as a prayer that we offer up to God as our own private prayer. In fact, that's a very good thing to do. Praying God's words to Him is something that He appreciates. It's something that is encouraged. And so regardless of how long you've been a Christian, how well you think you can or cannot pray, make it a regular practice of reading the Psalms and meditating upon them. When you find one that expresses the thoughts and the emotions that you're experiencing at that time, then use it as your own prayer as you cry out to Abba Father. And when it comes to entreating the Lord to empower you for sowing in the Spirit and not in the flesh, you need to cry out to Him to cleanse you from your sin. And in this regard, Psalm 51 is an excellent psalm to use for that prayer. The psalm is 19 verses long, and every one of those verses is entirely appropriate, in fact, excellent for a prayer of confession, for seeking the Lord's forgiveness. But let me read just the first two verses of that psalm. This is verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. If you pray this as a prayer of faith, with a heart that truly believes that God wills to be merciful to you in Christ Jesus, then He will not only hear your prayer, but He has promised He will answer your prayer. His answer will be to wash you and make you whiter than snow. He will hide His face from your sin and blot out all of your iniquities. He'll put joy and gladness in your heart, and He'll restore to you the joy of salvation as He upholds you with His Holy Spirit. And that, brothers and sisters, that is when you will be equipped for sowing in the Spirit or sowing to the Spirit. That's when you will be empowered to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Realize, every minute of every day, you are sowing seed. Everybody is. Everybody is either sowing seeds to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. And apart from the mercy of God, you can only sow to the flesh. Apart from Christ, you can only sow to the flesh. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. So every person who does not have faith in Jesus is incapable of pleasing God. And this is just another way of saying that such a person is incapable of sowing to the Spirit. They can only sow to their flesh and thereby continue to increase the wrath and condemnation that they'll soon be reaping. But those who cry out to God, crying out for God to have mercy upon them, to cleanse them, to Him He gives His Spirit. And these are the people who are empowered by the Spirit to sow to the Spirit. And with consistent and persistent crying out to God, you will be empowered to sow to the Spirit, which means you'll continue to multiply the great blessings that you'll soon be reaping. Now, concerning reaping what is sown, whether that's reaping the corruption of sowing to the flesh or reaping the everlasting life of sowing to the Spirit, we must not be mistaken to think that all of our reaping happens only in this earthly life. We must not be mistaken to think that all of the reaping happens in this earthly life. Certainly there will be reaping that will happen after we die and we pass away from this earth. But it would also be an error if we thought that all of our reaping happens only in the next life. Surely there is reaping that happens in our earthly lifetime as well. The reality is that we will reap what we have sown both in this life as well as in the next. And for the person who sows only to the flesh, he'll reap corruption now, and then he'll reap corruption for all eternity after he dies. But for the Christian who has cried out to God for mercy, he'll reap whatever he has sown in this life, but whether that's of the flesh or of the Spirit, but in the next life he will only reap the blessings of everlasting life. Right? There's a difference there. In the next life, when we pass from this earth, we will only reap the blessings of everlasting life. And sometimes Christians get confused at this point. Right? We know that the gospel promises us that if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of our sin is taken away. All of our sin is removed. We've been imputed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when God looks at us, looks at the Christian, he doesn't see the sinfulness that the Christian has performed, because that Christian's sin has been atoned for by Christ. And that Christian has been covered with Jesus' perfect righteousness. And so all God sees is perfect holiness upon us. And that's what biblical scholars call forensic justification. It's a big word, and what it just means is that God has legally declared the verdict concerning our status as sinners or righteous people, that our souls are deemed righteous. God sees the righteousness of Christ covering us as Christians, and so he declares the Christian to be righteous. But that's not the entirety of the gospel. That's part of the gospel. That's an essential component of the gospel. But it's not the entirety of the gospel. That only describes the justification of the sinner's soul. The gospel also promises that the sinner's heart, mind, and body will be set apart from sin and conformed to the perfect image of Christ. And yet, this doesn't happen completely in this world. Our sanctification does not happen entirely in this world. Conforming the Christian's heart, mind, and body to the image of Christ is a process that extends over the course of our entire Christian life on this earth, from the moment of our justification to the time we physically pass from this earth. And it will not be completed in this time. It will only be completed when our bodies are resurrected, when Christ returns. And this explains why Christians who have been declared righteous by God still continue to struggle with sin. Positionally, we are completely righteous in Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Practically, however, we continue to struggle with sin. We continue struggling with sin until the day we pass from this earth. And what this means is that redeemed Christians, even though we've been saved, even though God has declared us to be righteous in Christ, and there's nothing that will ever, ever, ever change that verdict, we still have the capacity for sowing to our flesh so long as we are on this earth. And to be clear, we will never reap the wrath of God for having sown to our flesh. We will never reap the wrath of God, either in this life or the next, for having sown to our flesh. What we will reap are the consequences of our sins. What the Lord will visit upon us is his loving discipline as a consequence for sowing to our flesh. I mentioned Samson a few minutes ago. He's listed in Hebrews 11:32 as one of the saints of God who by faith overcame mocking and scourging and chains of imprisonment. And so Samson had faith. We know that because God has revealed that to us. He was saved. He was regenerate. He was forensically justified. Nevertheless, God saw fit to have him reap this world consequences for the things that he had sown to his flesh. When everything was going well in Samson's life, he didn't continue to cry out to God. That was his initial mistake. When everything was going well in Samson's life, he did not continue to cry out to God. He lived in the comfort of his own strength, which was, in his case, enormous, and sowing to the flesh while thinking very little about God. But when God caused Samson to reap the severe consequences for having sown to the flesh, that's when Samson was brought back to the place where he cried out to God again. It was in his humiliation, in his shame, and in his disgrace that Samson remembered his deep, desperate need for God's mercy, and he cried out. We are no different than Samson. The challenge that we face as Christians is to be consistently sowing to the Spirit. We might sow to the Spirit for a time, but we don't always sow to the Spirit for the duration of our time here on earth. what we begin to sow, when we begin to sow in the flesh, God graciously permits us to reap disagreeable consequences in order that we will remember again our great need for daily crying out to God for His life-sustaining mercy. What we need to acknowledge is that God is being gracious to us, gracious when He lets us feel the weight of our sin in this world so that we don't have to feel the weight of our sin in the next world. It's a form of correction that He uses to draw us back into a proper relationship with Him. And you wouldn't want it any other ways, brothers and sisters. You wouldn't want it any other way. You wouldn't want to wander away from God and have Him just sit back and let you eternally injure yourself. It's because of His loving protection over you that He draws you back to Him through corrective discipline. As the good shepherd, He uses the hooked staff to pull you away from the edge of the cliff. And He uses the rod to direct you to go this way or that way. And it's in gratitude for God's corrective discipline that we pray the words of Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's a comfort to know that Abba Father won't let any of His children wander away from Him. Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Luke 15:8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The Christian's life is not an easy life. One of the reasons why it's not easy, there are a multitude of reasons, but one of the reasons is because God calls us to radically reorganize the way that we think and act in our daily lives as Christians. We need to live in dependence upon God as Christians, not in dependence upon ourselves. We need to constantly be crying out to God for His provision of strength. That takes effort. It's much more natural to us to rely upon ourselves. We need to constantly be walking in the Spirit, not the flesh. That's not easy. We'd rather not have to deny ourselves in order to do that. We need to constantly be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That takes patience. That takes persistence, which doesn't come overnight. We need to constantly be confessing our failings, turning away from our sins. That takes humility. That encroaches upon our pride. We need to constantly be growing in our relationship with our triune God. That takes effort. We need to regularly be reading and meditating upon His Word. We need to constantly be thinking of other people's well-being. That's not our natural tendency. We want to elevate our own well-being above everybody else's. We need to constantly pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. That's not our natural tendency either. Making peace often requires us to bear with the scruples of the weak. Edifying others often comes at a personal sacrifice. The Christian's life on this earth is not lived passively. Right? The Christian's life on this earth is not lived passively. Our faith is an active faith. God requires action. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's the point. Sowing to the Spirit takes a lot of effort. This is why Paul encourages his readers in verse 9 of our sermon text to persevere. And let us not grow weary while doing good, but in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There are many things that Christians can do when they grow weary of doing good. Right? One of the things is to just get some rest. Right? Spiritual failure, spiritual fatigue is often brought on by physical fatigue. But the best thing you can do is to stop striving in your own strength. Stop trying to do what you do according to the flesh and cry out to God for mercy. Listen to God's promise that He gives to His people in Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Therefore, you should have no doubt that if you labor for Christ, you will reap your reward. But notice that Paul says that this harvest is for those who don't give up. It's for those who do not give up. This is part of the biblical doctrine of perseverance. If you want to reap your reward, you need to persevere to the end, not growing weary of doing good. And by the grace of God, you will persevere. You will. He will empower you to do it. But it's by Him that you will do it. And sometimes it's tempting for us to give up because of the exhaustion, or at least to rest on our oars for a little while. Right? When a rower pulls his oars out of the water, his boat will coast and will continue in the same direction, gliding along for a short distance, but not for long. The moment he ceases from rowing, he begins to lose speed, and the water gradually slows him down, and soon he'll come to a stop altogether, and perhaps even begin regressing in the opposite direction if there's a strong current. Something similar happens in our spiritual life, which is why the Bible tells us not to give up, not to grow weary of doing good. Christians who coast lose their spiritual momentum. They begin to sow in the flesh rather than in the spirit. The harvest will come. It will come at the proper time, a time determined not by our will, but by God's will. And whenever that is, whenever it comes, it'll come during this life, or it'll come when Christ returns again. But the harvest which God says is yours will come. And that's His very sure promise. We have His faithful character to assure us of that. In due season, Paul promises us, those who persevere in doing good will reap their reward. In fact, Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." That's the reaping. Right? That's the eternal reaping that we are promised. James encourages us as Christians to patiently persevere in the same way that a farmer waits to reap the harvest that he has sown in a field. James 5, verses 7 and 8. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So establish your hearts, brothers and sisters. Establish your hearts. Establish them in our triune God. Cry out to Abba Father. Look forward to the return of Christ Jesus and continue sowing to the Spirit in the power of the Spirit. For it is by the mercy of our triune God that we shall reap the great harvest that is due us. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a merciful God. We thank You that it is upon Your character that we can appeal to You for mercy. Because You are a loving God, because You are a gracious God, because You are a forbearing God, we can cry out to You as we sit by the wayside, blind and unable to approach You on our own merits, and have you call us to yourself and have you grant to us the great privileges of adoption, to be brought into your family, to be given your name, and to have your Spirit residing in us, in which we can then cry out to you, Abba, Father. We can address you as our Father. We can come to you with our concerns. We can entreat you for your strength. We can look to you for our sustenance. We can pray to you and bring our troubles to you. And we can lift up our joys, and we can rejoice together with you. And we can share our gratitude with you for all the things that you have done for us and all the things that you continue to do. And so, Father, thank you for being such a merciful God. And thank you for forgiving us of our sins. We do value exceedingly the forensic justification that you give to us, to know that our eternal status before you is secured in Christ, that never ever will we be declared guilty. Never ever will we incur your wrath upon our sin, for Christ has taken that wrath from us and he has bore it upon his body once and for all, never to be revisited again. So, Father, thank you for the great comfort that we have in our justification. Father, as you continue to sanctify us, as you continue to conform us in our body, in our flesh, to be like our Savior Christ, to be more holy, to be more righteous, to live and to respond to the circumstances of this world in a way that is holy, Lord, we pray that you would work in us through that same mercy that justified us, that same grace that redeemed us, that you would work in us to bring us about, bring us to the point where we mortify the sins of our flesh, that we put them to death, that we no longer would sow to our flesh, but that we would only sow to the Spirit, that we would consistently and persistently seek to do that which is good, that which is righteous, and that we would not grow weary. And so, Father, we need your persevering grace upon us. We need for you to give us patience, to give us strength. And Lord, where we fail, where you bring your loving correction upon us, we pray that we would receive this from you as another aspect of your grace, that you are drawing us back to yourself, that you love us too much to let us wander astray, that you use your rod and your staff to comfort us. And so, Father, thank you for this comfort. Thank you that we would endure something uncomfortable this life so that we may never, ever endure any discomfort in the next. Father, we praise you for being a glorious God. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.